Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again today. And as we continue to look through this amazing book of Revelation, there's so much here as we dig through it. And we've come this morning to Revelation chapter 10 and 11. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn over there. You know, one thing you learn about life pretty quickly is that it's full of dichotomy. There are some of the things in life that give us the greatest pleasure also give us the greatest pain. And if you're going to be alive, you're going to be dealing with both a lot. If you look at nature, you look at the beauty and the splendor of nature, and then you see the brutality of, you know, one animal tearing another one apart, or, you know, things rotting and deteriorating. It's the same way with almost everything in life. When you have children, when you have a baby, it's the most amazing thing there is, and yet that child can grow up and put you through so much pain. It hurts so much to see your children going through pain. You look at the beauty of marriage, and you go, wow, that's so awesome when everyone's all dressed up and the promise, and it's true. There's, in some ways, there's nothing in the world better than marriage, but there's nothing that will hurt you more than marriage as well. You have a person that you're so close to and the beauty of fellowship, but then you lose someone that you're close to and it hurts. And that dichotomy is sort of built into a creation that was created where choices were available. Now, many times, probably the question I get asked more than any other question is, why did God make the world in a way that allows for evil? Why didn't he just make everything good? But as you think about that a little bit more, there's actually no way to have something truly good if there's no possibility of something bad. For instance, if you made people only be able to choose good, then they wouldn't have a choice at all. So there's no such thing as love, because love is something that's special. Wouldn't be special if what we call love is something that we felt for everyone all the time, probably. In fact, most of the qualities that we value, courage and bravery, wouldn't exist if it were not for the fact that people are made with choices. And so as we look in the book of Revelation at God taking a damaged, dying world and saying, how do I fix this? How can I take this world and make it what it was designed to be within the parameters of the fact that I let people have a choice? It's complicated. There isn't an easy way to redeem a world without just violating everyone's choices. And if God were to violate our choices, if we become robots, then all of a sudden what's special isn't all that special anymore. Because it's just, you're just doing what you have to do. And so as we're looking through the book of Revelation and seeing the story of what God will do in the future to eventually redeem, to buy back the world and to bring heaven on earth, as Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done. What we're going to see is some amazing beauty, and we're going to see some real pain and ugliness. Much as we see in our world today, we'll see that for God to finally bring our world to be what it could be, both of these things are interacting. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. And so we see here in Revelation chapter 10, this illustrated when an angel, this huge, majestic angel that stands on the sea and the land, who has this little book, and ultimately John is told to eat the book. So we see in verse 1, chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head, he had like a halo. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, some people would go, wow, that sounds like it must be Jesus. I don't think so, because he isn't called an angel in any of these passages. But also, when it says another, the Greek word there for another is a word that means another one like the others. where if it was Jesus, he would be an angel of a different sort, and it would use a different word there. But he looks amazing, and he has this little book open in his hand. In verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So seven thunders, boom, 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 said something. Now, John goes on to say, I went to write down what they said, and the angel goes, nope, that's sealed up. That's confidential. You can't tell anybody what they said. So naturally, people endlessly speculate what they said. I could make something up, you know. It might have been that, you know, 2017, the Dodgers will go to the World Series. But it could have been. My theory is as good as anyone else's. But ultimately, this booming happened that said something, and he wasn't supposed to write it. But then when he saw him, in verse 5, he raised his hand up to heaven and swore, verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. In other words, he said, it's time. It's time to finally fix all of this. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So he said, now it's time for the seventh trumpet. Now, if you've been with us, you remember this time that we call the tribulation, this time of pressure, this time of God dealing with the earth and pouring his judgment out and ultimately fixing everything. It started with seven seals. When the seal was broken, John saw like a video of what was going to happen. A guy on a white horse who's coming in to conquer and so on. When you got to the seventh seal, he opened that and it opened the door for seven trumpets. And each of these trumpets was going to be sounded. And when the trumpet sounded, another event happened. Now, when it got down to the fifth trumpet, it described three woes. The fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is going to be the third woe. It's going to be the end of all this. And so here the angel is just going, the seventh trumpet is about to sound. And then we will find out in a few chapters that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there are seven bowls of judgment that are poured out. Like, this is the last effort. But what this angel is saying to John is, it's time. We're going to get this thing over with. We're going to bring it to resolution. There will ultimately exist no more dichotomy of the ugly with the beautiful. His kingdom is going to come on earth as it has come already in heaven. And so then the voice told him, go get the book from that big angel. So John went over and he goes, hey, give me the book. And the angel handed him this book, which was probably a scroll, and perhaps it's the same scroll that had the seven seals on it. But he said, here, take this and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter. It's going to make you sick. But it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So verse 10, chapter 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Haven't you known that feeling? You eat something that's just so sweet and so good, and then it gets in your stomach, and it's like, why did I do that? Why did I eat that? And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the introduction to this next section here begins with the acknowledgement that, hey, John, you're going to see what happens, and ultimately it's going to be good, but I want you to understand, man, there's a lot of ugly that's going to have to happen to bring us to the point where we see this ultimate good. And so often we have a hard time with this in life, even as we do in prophecy, to recognize that it's just not, we use an expression a lot of times, oh, it's all good. You haven't lived much if you think anything is all good. It all ends up good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his service. But if you really want God to do things his way, without him just totally violating people's choices, which he apparently won't do, then it's going to take some pain to bring us to what he ultimately has in mind for us, which is our best. And so that's kind of what John is being prepared for, and we need to be prepared for it. This is a glorious book, the book of Revelation, because it takes us to the point where eventually, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, living in beauty with other people who appreciate that beauty, never having to look over your shoulder, never wondering whether someone's going to burn you. But in order to get to that point, it's going to give you a sick feeling. It's going to be difficult. Like everything else in life, it's a dichotomy. And you need to take, you know, the good with the bad, realize that's kind of the way this world is messed up. It's complicated because of God wanting people to have the ability to choose, something that God values hugely. And so, John, you just better be ready. Some of this is going to get really ugly, and then it's going to get really beautiful too. You've always been praying, oh, your kingdom come, your will be done. Sweet, it's going to happen. But what has to happen in order to bring it there? Ooh, you're not going to like some of it. So then in chapter 11, it's a weird section here in the first couple verses because there's a temple there. And he is told to measure the temple, use a reed. They would have these light reeds that they would use as measuring sticks. And he said, measure the temple, but don't measure the outside part of the temple. That's been given to the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And so, you know, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, verse 2, and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. So ultimately, he's just saying there's something going on with the temple at this time. Now, this is what makes some people believe that, oh, all of this is just talking about what happened in the, back in the first century when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, when the Gentiles came and ran over it. I understand that, but the problem with that, which is called preterism, that everything that looks prophetic has actually, or at least partial preterism, most of it was already fulfilled. The problem is what you read that's going to happen right after that hasn't happened yet. Besides, this was written later than 70 AD, so probably wouldn't be saying it predictively. It wouldn't be a big prophecy to predict that something that had happened 30 years ago. An interesting theory on this respect, why he even pointed out this measurement. There was, in a lot of the prophecy, there's a reference to a temple being there. When in Daniel chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 24, talking about this period of time, this time of trouble, this time of pressure, this tribulation time, it refers to sacrifices being made and then being stopped by the beast or the Antichrist or the little horn, whatever he is called. And so, for a lot of people, they go, wait, how could this be? God is working with his people, and why are they sacrificing? I mean, some animal lovers would be like, oh, why would they allow such brutality? Other people would be like, wait, Jesus was the lamb. All of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus. So why, after Jesus had been sacrificed, would God allow people to continue to have temple sacrifices? And it's not a simple question to answer, really, but the one thing I can say is the Bible makes it clear that when they made sacrifices in the Old Testament, those sacrifices weren't taking away their sins. Those sacrifices were simply a symbol of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So the animals themselves did nothing except be a picture. So if, in fact, there is a time again as God is dealing with Israel and they are making sacrifices, it would be kind of a memorial, a symbol, in the same way that people in the Old Testament were saved on credit. People at that point would be acknowledging these are symbols of Jesus being sacrificed. I don't know whether they're doing literal sacrifices or memorial sacrifices. There are a lot of theories, but what's interesting is you look at the situation today and you go, if this is future, I don't see how in the world they can have a temple. Because, as you probably know, the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem, is a real controversial place. You read about it in the news almost every week. Because the Jews regard that as their holiest site. They regard that as where, you know, Abraham was going to offer Isaac. I think they might be wrong in that regard. But they also see it as, that's the place where God said to make the temple. And so, obviously, there is no temple today because the Muslims also regard that as one of their holiest sites. They believe that that's the place where Muhammad lifted up into heaven from that place that is now the called the Dome of the Rock, right next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So for them, it's holy. The idea of how would you ever bring peace to the earth, which Antichrist supposedly does, how could you do that and get the Jews to get along with the Muslims and with others? It would be tricky. But because you're not going to knock down the Dome of the Rock in order to build the temple, you're not going to get the Jews to totally get on board with you if you can't have a temple. But it's interesting, and it's only a theory, but there are some people who believe that actually the site of the original temple, and if you go with us to Israel sometime, you can see exactly what's going on here, that the original temple wasn't actually where the Dome of the Rock is, that it was just a little to the side of that. As they've excavated the East Gate, which the East Gate should look right into the Holy of Holies if you're looking into the temple, but the East Gate that they've dug up underneath is off a little to the side. Next to the Dome of the Rock, there's actually just like a vacant lot. So whether it's for real or not, if somebody really wanted to bring peace to the Middle East, one way to do it would be to go, look, can't we all just get along? Let's let the Jews build their temple right here in this vacant lot, and we'll put up a big wall so nobody needs to see anybody who's different than they are. And so you could have the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which if they're right about the location of the actual temple, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is and the Dome of the Rock was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to go there. So it may be that he's giving us a clue that there will be a temple, but that the only part of it that's God's is this part. Don't even bother measuring the other part. Just something to think about anyway. But he went out of his way to talk about how you measure this and you don't measure that which is outside of that. And if you can figure out make better sense out of it, you can. The whole point is the Gentiles are going to tread the city for 42 months or 3.5 years. And again, that's exactly what was prophesied by Daniel when this ruler would come up and would turn on the Jews and go against them. Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about it as well. So the last half of this seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the seven sevens that are yet to happen, that are yet to take place, in the middle of it, something radical changes, and it affects everything and everyone certainly, but they're going to trample it underfoot. But during this time, it says that I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, 3.5 years, these guys are going to prophesy. They're going to be preaching the same time. It's just set in days rather than in months. And by the way, they had, if you're doing the math, they had 360-day years in their calendar. It's why it might not add up in the days the way you might thinking 365-day years. But two witnesses. And he says, there are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's a reference to Zechariah and a prophecy that was there. So at this time, there are two witnesses. Now, again, for anyone who wants to say that, oh, all this stuff was 70 AD, you have a real problem because you don't see anything like this, where for 3.5 years, and he says the number of days, just to make it clear, you have two people who the whole world can see, and they have this amazing power. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Wouldn't you like to have that? Like, I'm going to go preach about Jesus, and if anybody has a problem with it, They'll just be burned up instantly. This is sort of unprecedented to a degree in history. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So you have two witnesses who are preaching the good news. But again, notice the contrast. Here are guys who are preaching a message because God wants to reach his people with the truth. So they are preaching the gospel, but man, bad things happen if you mess with them. And they are doing plagues in order to get people's attention, as God has often worked in the past in the same sort of way. Now, people argue about who these two witnesses are. I feel very strongly that they are Moses and Elijah. But other people throw out other suggestions. Jerry and I were thinking maybe it's us. But, you know, the reason I think it's Moses and Elijah, they're able to make it not rain for 3.5 years. Elijah did that. They're able to bring fire from heaven. Elijah did that. The water to blood and the other plagues, Moses did that. But the real clue is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes some of his disciples up to the mountain, and Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus, talking about the future. So to me, it's kind of clear that they are. Elijah is certainly one of them, because in the last chapter of the Old Testament in Malachi, it says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he's certainly one. To me, Moses, they represent the law and the prophets. It's probably them. But again, it doesn't say it's Moses and Elijah. So if you just want to believe that it's somebody else, that's totally cool with me. But at any rate, these guys are preaching. And no doubt, there are people who are listening. You would tend to listen to somebody who can breathe fire. But ultimately, the beast, who we will read about later, we call him the Antichrist, who comes to power, and then something happens in the middle of the tribulation. He has a head wound and seems like he's killed, and then he comes back to life, and that's when he turns on the Jewish people. He comes and comes out of the bottomless pit and will make war against them. And you think, wow, this should be good. A beast versus guys that breathe fire. But he will overcome them and kill them. And amazingly, these guys who are just trying to tell you the truth, if you'll shut up and listen, you won't get burned. And when they die, the people in Jerusalem celebrate like crazy. They're like, woohoo, look at this. Those from the peoples, this is verse 9, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They want to shame them. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth, tormented them with the truth. People didn't want to hear the truth, and when the guys that are telling the truth died, they formed a worldwide holiday. Oh, let's give gifts to each other. Let's celebrate. This is awesome. Those guys are dead. We don't have to listen to that stuff anymore. Just another example that people are going to resist the truth. They don't want to hear anything that means that they might need to change their expectations some. And so they're pretty happy, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life, the spirit of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Uh-oh, great fear fell on those who saw them. They're like, oh, never mind. Can I go exchange the gift really quick? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. This was the same thing that was said in Revelation chapter 4 when after these letters to the churches, he says, come up here and come up into heaven. And some people would connect it with what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that, you know, we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Whether you believe in a rapture or not, believe that these two guys got raptured for sure, because they were just taken up into heaven. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell.
In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So it actually did work to a degree. People who survived in that area were like, wow, maybe those guys were real. Yeah, maybe. I mean, they did wonders for 3.5 years and preached. They died for 3.5 days, and then they floated up into the air, and there was an earthquake and everything. What was your first clue that this might be true? But so, and that was the idea, to try to draw people to God, and so it worked to a degree. The second woe is past, so this is after the sixth trumpet judgment. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. It's about to this, the last. The end is just about here. So this probably, if we're right about this being a literal seven-year period, then it's coming to the end of that time. If it had gone much longer, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, no one would have survived. But there's still more. There's still bad things that are going to happen as God tries. Everything in here is about him trying to get anyone who could possibly tolerate heaven to be able to go there. And so the seventh angel sounded in verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven. Now, okay, this is the seventh trumpet. This is it. This is the end. Now, when I think of the trumpet, I think of judgment. But there's another side to that coin. Because when that seventh trumpet sounds, those in heaven realize it's almost over. The pain is almost over. There's not going to be much more death. There's not going to be much more sorrow. This is finally coming to an end. And so loud voices in heaven, their perspective of the seventh trumpet, saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you've heard Handel's Messiah, you know when it gets to the end of it, the hallelujah chorus, it has this bridge in it. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So they're singing Handel's Messiah in heaven. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, the temple in heaven. That's where it really is, not in the Smithsonian where Indiana Jones left it. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And all hail's going to break loose for sure. What an interesting perspective that this is about to happen. And in heaven, they're going, thank you. Because in heaven, they understand this is the only way for his kingdom to come. This is the only way to save the planet. One of the most important phrases in this chapter, in the 11th chapter, in the book of Revelation as a whole, by the way, is there at the end of verse 18. You are going to destroy those who destroy the earth. What God is doing in the book of Revelation, and what God is doing in our lives, by the way, all the time, is that he must destroy that which destroys you. The only way that he can address the problems that have come about because he gave people choices and they make bad choices and the world is grossly affected by it, it is, again, it's sweet to think about he's going to fix it all. But it's kind of bitter too because it's going to take severe measures. Because there are those who would destroy humanity, and the only way he can stop them is to destroy them. Sometimes war is this way. You know, when Adolf Hitler was marching across Europe, there were many people who their approach was appeasement. Even as today, there are people who are like, well, if we just are nice to the North Koreans and buy enough of their cheap stuff, you know, then maybe they'll leave us alone. Maybe they won't. If we put our nukes down, maybe they'll put theirs down too.
that was the approach in Europe until somebody realized the only way to stop Hitler is to kill him, is to destroy him. And we have seen over and over again in the world, there are, you know, everybody thinks, oh, if we just didn't have arms, there are going to be some people who have arms, I'm sorry. And the only way to stop somebody who is armed is for somebody else to be armed. I respect people who are absolute pacifists, who are like, nah, we should just, but man, as a pacifist, you'll have a hard time with the book of Revelation. Because God goes, I have to kill the ones who are killing my people. I have to kill the ones who would destroy all of mankind. And again, it might not feel right. It might give you a bitter feeling in your stomach. But for a minute, think about your life. There are things that have been destroyed in your life. Is it possible that some of those things that were destroyed would have destroyed you if they hadn't been destroyed? Often, we just don't have this perspective that, man, every once in a while I go through something that's really hard, and then I realize I'm actually better off because I've been delivered from something that even though it was really painful to be delivered from it, I actually, even with everything, I wouldn't necessarily want it back. Now, there are painful losses in our lives that we look at, and mainly people who we're going to see them again, and we understand that. But even then, is it possible that God's will depends somewhat on some of our agony in order for him to save as many people as he can? If I hadn't, you know, lost people that I love, would I have the same urgency? Would I have the same empathy to be able to reach out and feel pain with other people? Does God use that sometimes to bring people to himself? In small ways, I have witnessed just in my own life and in the lives of so many others that sometimes the only way to ultimately become who God wants us to be, the only way to ultimately be effective at bringing people to him, is sometimes something just has to die in order to save mankind. Sometimes we have to lose something that we value in order for us to realize what we really value and what's truly important. And so that's kind of the story of this time in Revelation. And it's really the story of all of history. As God has always been working, this just looks towards finally when there's a total happy ending where everything is back, is the way it's supposed to be, and there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more grief. But in the meantime, there's two sides of a coin. There's always the beauty. There's always the love. There's always those things that we treasure. But at the same time, there's a flip side of that. There's another side to the coin that, man, life hurts. And the only way for God to ultimately fix things without him just saying, you know what, I'm just going to make you magically not have a choice. If he doesn't want to do that, and I don't always understand why he doesn't, seems to me like having robots that were good would be better than having people who reject him and hate each other, but God has this perspective that no, the choice for righteousness is so amazing that we have to allow this dichotomy in order for good to be truly good. And the book of Revelation is just, again, it's a lot of agony and a lot of pain. At the same time, while there's agony and pain, there's also rejoicing. They're celebrating because people have this perspective that, wow, this is ugly. This is bitter. This feels bad. But you are destroying that which is destroying us. You are cutting my body open in order to take out that which would kill me if I let it. And so God's surgical precision with his infinite wisdom is saying that people are going to die in order for the maximum number of people to be able to come to heaven. And that's what John sees here, and that's what it's important for us to read about these judgments, because we will, after now there's kind of a parenthetic section that all takes place in here too, but then when we get to those, that seventh trumpet and those vials of wrath that are poured out, followed by the return of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom, we need to keep this perspective. It isn't just, oh, what a creepy book. Any more than when you look at your life, you should just go, what a creepy life I've had. Nope. There's just two sides to a coin. And sometimes we need the ugly to get rid of the ugly. Sometimes we need to balance all of that out and in order to ultimately for things to become what they can become. And that's what I see here in these two chapters, that it's the idea of, okay, I'm preparing you for the worst because I want you to understand the worst is for the better, is for the best. Let's pray. Lord, we're so glad that you see what we don't see, so that when we look at life and prophecy and everything, it looks so out of control, and yet it is so in control. It's not you wanting to do bad things, it's you wanting to rescue this planet and humanity, who you love so much that you sent your son. Since you suffered first, we certainly can't judge your heart. Since you made us, we can't really judge your wisdom. You know what you're doing. Help us in our lives to submit to the bitter, to experience the sweet, to realize that all of it is from your hand, and all of it will result one day in a world where there is no more crying, agony, no more pain, no more suffering, no more opposition, where everyone who is there because they chose to bow their knee to Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.